Now, as we look today at Peter's trial and denial, you might be thinking, Mark, Peter's trial and denial, isn't it Jesus' trial and Peter's denial? That could have been a name we used, but I chose this name on purpose for this reason. Although the Lord is going to go before an earthly tribunal to have his trial, this so-called trial that we're going to see breaks most of the laws of even the Jewish laws in their trials, it wasn't really Jesus who was on trial. This was ordained of God. Jesus came to do this. He came to stand before these people. He came to go to the cross. The trial is not so much on Jesus as the trial is on everyone around Jesus. And we're going to see during this time, the people that are tried in this, we're going to see the disciples get tried. Peter gets tried, as we're going to see today. Pilate gets tried. Herod gets tried. The government, everyone gets tried by the Lord. He's the one putting them on trial, and yet he has to stand and go through the motions in front of all those who believe that they're having him on trial, but it's actually them that are on trial at this time. And in this trial, today we're seeing the trial of Peter. Now, we're going to see the Lord's kind of trial, if you want to call it that, overlapping in all of this. But as we look at Peter's trial, we're going to see that the Lord warned Peter about this trial. The Lord told Peter how to be prepared for this trial, and Peter still failed miserably in this trial. And he not only denied the Lord, he denied him three times. Now think about that. I can imagine denying the Lord, but denying him three times. Again, once Peter got in this situation, I understand how it progressed to the other two times that he denied him rather than just once. And we'll get to that in a moment. But again, we have to remember God warns us of these things and he tells us how to stay away from them. He had told Peter, number one, we shouldn't be in places where we shouldn't be. We'll see that in a moment. But he had specifically told Peter this. He said, pray lest you fall into temptation. Pray lest you fall. That's the focus. Prayer's the key. You want to be successful as a Christian? There's no other way to do it. But I don't like to pray. You're going to have to learn to pray, or else you're going to fall. Now, I'm not trying to preach doomsday on you. I'm simply speaking from personal experience. And I'm also speaking from looking at Peter's life. If we don't pray, we become prey. And the prey that the enemy comes after us, we become a victim to his devices. So we have to learn to pray. And it doesn't mean we have to pray a certain amount of time. I'm not going to give that any kind of credence. It's a matter of starting to pray and letting God grow that as he wants. It literally could be 5 minutes to begin. Just get alone and pray for 5 minutes. Lord, thank you for today. I pray you watch over me today. Watch over my family today. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I don't fall today. I'm going to look to you and I need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Start there. It's better to have that than to have nothing. God will grow it. Because what happens is you begin to pray, you begin to think of more things you want to pray for, and you begin to develop that relationship, and God begins to empower you more and more to do this thing we call the Christian walk. It doesn't happen naturally, it happens supernaturally. And as we said, we're going to see that Peter here does fall, but God doesn't throw Peter away. God is a God of restoration. And so today, again, if you're in that place where you know you've fallen, and again, as we prayed earlier, nobody knows but you, maybe someone else knows, God can and will restore you. And that's his desire. But God's greatest desire is that we don't have to be restored because we don't fall. Now, I'm not speaking perfection. I'm not saying that Christians can live and never sin again. Even if it's subtle thoughts we shouldn't have, there will be sin again as a believer. But the Bible says if you pray daily and seek God and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not have a great fall. God will protect you. It doesn't have to be that way. And so don't think you have to fall like Peter did. You'll sin, yes, but you don't have to fall away from God and do something major. It's simply a matter of trusting the Lord and walking in God's Spirit. Now, again, as we look at this trial of Peter and the trial of the Lord kind of in the background, we're going to see one of the things we're going to see about this is that they broke every single law. Most every law they could break, they broke. That is the Jewish leadership. And how do we know that? Because we know what the Jewish laws were in that day, and we look at what they did. For example, it was against Jewish law to try anyone at night. What did they do? They arrested Jesus at night because they were afraid to get him in the day. They took him to Annas' house and began the questioning. The trial began. This was against Jewish law. They knew better than that. It was against the law to try anyone in someone's house. It had to be in front of the Sanhedrin at the tribunal. And yet they tried him. The trial began, if you will, at Annas' house. It went on beyond that, but began there. It was against the law to strike anyone before they were proven guilty. We're going to see they struck the Lord in the face during this unlawful trial at night. We're going to see it was against the law for them to convict anyone without two or three witnesses that agreed. This never happened. They had witnesses there, but none of them could agree on the charges against the Lord. Amazing to me that they planned to falsely accuse him before he was brought before them, and the Lord so confused them, they couldn't even agree on their false plan as they falsely accused him. Why? Because the Lord wanted to make sure nobody could claim that two or three witnesses were against him. Isn't God great? He's in control of everything. And it was against the law for the high priest to tear his garment, no matter how bad the atrocity. The high priest was never to tear his garment because that was a sign that God is never torn. God is never at a loss. God, see, back in that day, if you tore your garment, it meant something horrible had happened, right? Let's say, you know, your 16-year-old gets, they get their camelysis and they total your only camel. You hear about it. You rip your robe. They tore it. My only camel's gone, type thing. People would do that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is the high priest couldn't do that. The high priest, God was always in control. God never was torn. He never lost it, so to speak. So the high priest was forbidden by God's law to do that. We're going to see the high priest does it. Now, again, this gospel doesn't tell us, but another gospel does. And so we see this hypocrisy of this religious crowd. And by the way, it never ceases to amaze me how often it is. It's the religious crowd that is the most hypocritical and corrupt. While they present themselves as the most pious and righteous, it is often they who are the guiltiest in their sin before God. And guys, note this, and this is a big warning for us in the South. Here is why. Religion, and we all know this saying, almost we say it so much, it can almost become cliche, but don't let it. Religion without relationship is nothing. Okay, here's the bottom line. What it means is this. Unless you have a regular relationship with Jesus, you're going to be nothing but a religious person. And religious people are oftentimes hard to stomach, quite honestly. And living in the South, we are surrounded by a lot of religious people. Some of them know the Lord, some of them don't know the Lord. The bottom line is we want to be relational to the Lord, because whenever religion takes over, all of man's rules begin to come in and all the guidelines. And here's what you have to do if you're going to attend our church or whatever the case might be. No, it has to be a relationship. These guys had an entire hierarchy of all the ways they had their certain rules that people had to do things. And so, again, they had the religion going, but because of it, they were hypocritical, and they were breaking not only God's law, they were breaking man's law indiscriminately. And now you know why the Lord went in and turned all the tables over. He said, get out of my Father's house. You have no business to be here. You don't even know him, much less have a relationship with him. Now, remember the setting. Jesus has just been pressed or crushed, as we said last week, in the Garden of Gethsemane with the weight of the sin of the world. And he's now been arrested and taken to stand before Annas the high priest, where his physical abuse will begin. And we're going to actually get a running go and start sooner than that in verse 12 to kind of show that. But remember last week, I mentioned the oil coming from the pit of the olive. And while oil does apparently come from the pit of the olive, I found out this week and was corrected, which is neat to me, the oil also comes from the flesh of the olive. That is, it's not just the pit, it's the outside of the olive as well. So it's not just to say, hey, I want to make that correction in the fullness of it, but it's even neater to me that it adds to the illustration, because even as Jesus was crushed to the very core by the weight of the sin of the world in that garden, we see now the beginning of his flesh being crushed by the abuse at the Sanhedrin, the Roman soldiers, and eventually the cross. We're going to see this very night. They're smacking him and pulling his beard out of his face. You didn't ever think about the bleeding that happened from that. They grab his beard and pull the hair out. What would that do to your face? And they had long beards. So again, when you try to imagine, and maybe you don't want to imagine very much and let your mind float there too long, but the bottom line is this was a sign of his fleshly crushing as well as his spiritual crushing as well. And that's where we take up, starting in verse 12. We'll get a run and go. Notice what it says. It says, then the detachment of troops, this is there from the garden after they've come to arrest him, and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away, note this, to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, this was kind of weird because Annas was seen as a high priest, and so was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the official high priest. Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas. And what it was, Annas was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. But when the Romans decided they didn't like Annas for whatever the reason anymore, they removed him and they put Caiaphas in. The problem was a lot of the people still saw Annas as the high priest, because in the Jewish law, the high priest was high priest for life. But the Romans put Caiaphas in, so now they saw Caiaphas as the high priest. And although Caiaphas was the official high priest this year, in the minds of the people, it was kind of like two high priests that were in that place. And Annas being the older, and maybe they would see him as the one that had more tenure and been there longer, he was the one that they went to first. And some even believe that Annas is the one that sent them to arrest the Lord, having that clout, if you will, of being the older one behind the scenes. And so they take him to Annas' house first. Now, before this night's done, they're going to transfer him over to Caiaphas's house. And at Caiaphas' house is where he'll be held in a dungeon for that evening. But this is where it all begins, at Annas' house. And the journey begins of Jesus' multiple trials, if you will. So that's why they take him there first. And notice, John says something very interesting. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. John is pointing out that God spoke prophetically through Caiaphas. That is what Caiaphas was saying was, he's the one that he was reminding, this is the Caiaphas that said that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Now, wait a minute. I thought Caiaphas hated Jesus. He did. But note this, and there's a great lesson in this for us. God uses those who are in position of authority, even if they're not righteous and even if they don't know God. And sometimes even within the church. And why do I tell you this? As a warning. What do you mean, Mark? Simply this. Just because someone is behind the pulpit doesn't mean they're of the Lord. And there's a lot of people on TV and behind pulpits that are not only false teachers, they've never known the Lord their entire life. So how do you know the difference? Sometimes things they say will really come to pass, like Caiaphas. And so, but you can't take that. You look at their life and you observe the fruit. God said, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. But I think this is interesting. The Holy Spirit puts this in here because it reminds us that God does use those authorities, but just because someone is there doesn't necessarily mean they're righteous or they're godly. So it's a warning for us, I believe, even as believers in the church. You know, Satan could walk behind this pulpit and he could make, if he manifested as a human and I was gone and Satan took over something, which couldn't happen. This is a horrible example, but follow me. He could stand behind this pulpit and if God made him, if God forced him, he could say in anger, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believed would not perish but have eternal life. And then he could storm off in his devilish anger, right? He could do that, but somebody still might get saved. You know why? The word of God's where the power is. So don't look to the person behind the pulpit or the person on the TV or the person on the radio. Look to their life. Look to the fruit. Look to those that God has ordained and truly shown, I am behind this particular person, and really they need to be behind the Lord. But again, it's interesting. John throws this in. It almost seems out of place, but the Holy Spirit wanted to mention it, so we're going to mention it as well. It was that Caiaphas, and he again prophesied, even though he was an ungodly man. And notice there in verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is John. John refers himself as another disciple, the disciple Jesus loved. He uses third person. He doesn't want to name himself in this, but we know that this was John as the writer of this gospel. And the disciple was known to the high priest, that is John, who went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now remember the scene. When they arrested Jesus in the garden, everybody bolted up the Mount of Olives. Now, how do I know they bolted up the Mount of Olives? Because again, you have the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, and the Temple Mount. They wouldn't have run toward the Temple Mount because that's where the soldiers were. And they were carrying Jesus, taking him up to Annas' house, which, by the way, we know where Annas' house is. And so it's up there around the Temple Mount, up on the left side, up on Mount Zion, or up on the hill there, up farther up from the Temple Mount. So they would have seen all the torches and all the soldiers and everything as they ran up the Mount of Olives and catching their breath in panic, turned around and see the crowd moving in the night and then beginning to feel the conviction. I just ran. That's my Lord. And I ran. What do I do? Well, John's already on his way following them. Peter now begins to follow them and they're following up to this place where Annas is. They would have easily been able to see them and to follow them. And so notice it says here, and this is interesting, this disciple, this other disciple, which we know was John, was known to the high priest. And so since he knew the high priest, and he would have known the servants to the high priest as well by knowing the high priest, they let him in and he goes into the house, into the courtyard. Now, how in the world did John know the high priest? We can't say for sure, but according to historians, Zebedee, John's dad, had a fish market, a fish shop in Jerusalem. They had the family business up in the Galilee. They would bring the fish down. They would sell the fish there in Jerusalem. And because you couldn't just fly fish in or dry fish in quickly, it was an expensive commodity to have in Jerusalem to keep it fresh until it got there. Zebedee apparently had this down. So he would bring it in there and he had his shop there. And of course, the high priest wanting some fish and being very wealthy, able to pay the price for whatever it would be for this fish that was brought in and kept fresh, he would go to the market and guess what? Zebedee would sell him the fish, but who else was there with Zebedee? No doubt John was on a regular basis. There might even have been times that Peter was there hanging out at the fish market. You know, maybe it was like Zebedee's Fish and Surf Shop or something. I don't know what it was, but it was a place that no doubt the high priest knew about, the people of the town knew about. And so again, John knew the high priest's family. And because of that, they let him in. And so he gets in without any problem, if you will, knowing them and knowing how to get in there. And again, the servants watching the door would have known him because no doubt Zebedee sent them to buy fish on a regular basis. And then they would go into the courtyard. Now, in that day, the houses would have a courtyard. You'd walk into the courtyard area, and then around the courtyard, you'd have all the rooms. And the rooms, there would be windows and openings, so you could see back and forth, and you could hear each other. And so it was kind of an open, common area where the family gathered, where they would make fires, or they could cook meals, whatever they wanted to do. But it was open to the sky. So when they talk about building a fire in the courtyard area with Peter in a moment warming himself at the fire, I wanted you to have a visual of that. That's exactly how it worked with all the rooms around it. And the difference is Annas was very wealthy. Annas had a huge house. His courtyard was much larger and square. And I know because I've seen it, they've now found it. But the bottom line is it was much larger, surrounded by these rooms. And so this would have been an area they would have built the fires. And the servants would have traveled back and forth in front of that. We'll get into that in more detail in just a moment. You'll see how they would have seen Peter and been able to question Peter. And also, you can see how, again, remember when they brought the man on the pallet that they lowered down before the Lord? All they had to do was climb on top of the roof, tear the ceiling apart, and lower him down. You say, well, there's something above that ceiling. That normally wouldn't be there. There were ceilings that came out in the courtyards that didn't have coverings over them as well. So they would have just torn that off, lowered the body down, and there would have been the Lord meeting in the courtyard with all the crowds out there. When you read about it in the Gospels, this is the type of setting that you would have. And so he goes in, but notice verse 16, but Peter stood at the door. Now, Peter caught up with John, no doubt here. And it says, Peter stood at the door, verse 16, outside. And the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So now how he saw Peter, I don't know. Maybe Peter's knocking at the door. And you're thinking, what is Peter doing? He doesn't know the high priest. And, you know, he's one of the disciples. What's he doing? No doubt guilt was driving Peter because I won't deny you, Lord, and all these things. And he shows up here at the high priest, knocks on the door in whatever way. The servant girl opens the door, and the servant girls, they were the ones that would man the doors, so to speak, watch the doors in that day. She opens the door. John sees Peter somehow and motions, hey, let him in. I know him. It's okay. He's a friend. And so this, what you think, why in the world would they be able to get into this private residence? Again, because John knew them. And then John got Peter in, and that's how this setting is put into place. But notice this, there's something I want you to note about this, because although Peter and John were both here in this courtyard, not this particular one, I'll show you the real one in just a moment, but they were in the courtyard of Annas, only one of them was supposed to be there. Mark, what do you mean only one of them was supposed to be there? John was ordained and anointed to be there. How do we know that? God used John to write this gospel. God wanted us to know what happened with Jesus there in that trial. He wanted John's viewpoint of it. So he made a way for John to be in there. He made it in advance so that John knew the high priest. And he set everything up so that John would be able to go in and record all this. And it's interesting, John was never challenged. John was never arrested. Nothing happened to John because John was under supernatural protection because he was right where God called him to be. And note this, if you're where God has called you to be, even if it's dangerous, God will protect you. But the other side of that is true as well. If you're in a place you're not supposed to be, the protection of God, the grace of God, not that God won't protect you, he will as one of your children, but the grace of God that is supposed to be for those called to certain places won't be there. And now we're going to see that Peter doesn't have that grace. Peter now is going to fall. And the warning for us is this. Listen, there are some things that you as believers can do and others of us can't. There are certain places you can go and others of us can't. What I mean by that, I'll give you an example. I used it first service, I'll use it again. I come from an alcoholic background. I come from a drinking background. That's what God saved me out of. Now, I'm not tempted by alcohol anymore. Praise the Lord for that. But I'm also not stupid. The last thing I want to do is hang around bars. And maybe somebody gives you a call and you say, you know what? God's called me to go into the bars down the strip and preach the gospel. You know what I say? Go for it. More power to you. Go in there and preach the gospel. Love on them. Share the love of the Lord. But unless God calls me to go in there, guess where I'm not going? I'm not going to go into this courtyard of the nightclub atmosphere because that used to be my hangout. And if I get back in that courtyard and God hasn't called me into that courtyard, guess what happens when the temptation comes? Mark falls. The bottom line is this. Look, don't be somewhere you've not been called to be. Don't find yourself in a place where you know you can fall. Set up boundaries. Set up walls. Don't put yourself in areas of temptation. I know where the weaknesses of my flesh are. Does that make me a weak man? No, I think it makes me a strong man. I'll tell you why. Because I stay away from them. If I go into those areas where I know I'm going to fall, then now I'm going to be a foolish man and I'm going to fall and I won't be strong. But if I realize I'm not going around that atmosphere, I know my background. As you guys know, I'm not one to preach against going to movies. I see movies, and I know that certain movies are fine. But if I find out that a certain movie has something to do with flesh in it, and I mean in a bad way, I'm not going to be there. Why? I'm not going to lay a trip on you, tell you what you can do and not do. Listen, I'm saying this. I know what happens with me in that atmosphere. I'm going to fall. So what do? I don't do that. Oh, you're being holier than thou. No, I'm not. I'm being wise. I've seen other people that don't make it. They fall. Why? Because they're in a courtyard they were never supposed to be in. God didn't call them there, and God didn't give them the grace for it. If God's called you there, God will give you the grace, he'll give you the power, and you won't fall. But know where you're called and stay true to it. And set up boundaries to guard yourself, and you won't be a victim. That's the bottom line. Peter here went to a place he wasn't supposed to be. God never called him to be there. John was supposed to be there. Peter forces him his way in. And now again, we're going to see again, as we already noted, that Peter is in a lot of trouble, and Peter is going to fall because of it. And what's interesting to me is Peter here, right when he gets to the door, this is interesting. Notice what happens. He's at the door and brought Peter in, and he's right at the door. Now, what did the Lord tell him? Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Right? Now, Peter probably didn't know that it was going to happen here, or maybe even believe it at this point. But here's your first clue. Look at verse 17. Then the servant girl who kept the door, the one that let Peter in, right off the bat, she said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Again, she thought she recognized him, maybe because he was hanging out with John at Zebedee's Fish and Surf Shop. I don't know. But either way, hey, are you one of his servants? He says, "I'm not." Immediately denied. Denial number one. Peter, denial number one. Now, guys, at this point, listen, this is where we can learn from Peter's mistake. And I'm not picking on Peter, but I'm saying we can learn from Peter's mistake. If we find ourselves and we've already gone somewhere we know we're not supposed to be, okay? For example, I step in that theater thinking it's probably not going to have something I should see, but I'll take my chances. Not smart, but I did it. I go in there, scene number one, nudity. Okay, goodbye, I'm out of there. Why? Because I know what my flesh is going to do. So I'm gone. I'm out of that place. But there's also the other reaction that can happen very easily and go, well, it's probably just this one scene and it has a real good story, so I'll stick it out. Okay, it's over. But the image is there. It's already there. And I leave with that great theme of that great movie, but now I've got to deal with all those images that I put in there all week long going, God, why did I do that? Father, forgive me. I don't want to fall. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to go there, all right? Again, I'm not picking on movies. That's just an example because I know where my weaknesses are. The point is, the moment it happens is when we've got to go, I'm out of here. The Bible says God will make a way of escape. Sometimes we toy in areas we shouldn't toy in. We shouldn't do that, first of all. But let's say we find ourselves already there, all right? I'm already here. I mean, whatever event this is, that could be a little bit of a temptation. Hopefully nothing will happen. Right off the bat, a servant girl. I don't believe it. Get out of there. Don't pull any of this. I'm strong. I can do this. I'm here for the gospel. I'll share Jesus. Stop it. If you're being pulled away, God is warning you, get out of there. I'll send someone else to reach them. You'll reach those I send you to. But you don't have the grace for this. Out of there. Peter's mistake. I can do this. I just denied him. I'm staying. Now, here's the bad thing. Once Peter got in, the door closed behind him. I doubt it sounded like that, but I like sound effects. Suddenly standing in this courtyard, right there's the high priest, all the temple police, everybody around him that hates Jesus and hates him if they knew who he was, and it's like he's trapped. Now it's like, I'm in this thing, how do I get out? You see, if we get out before we get trapped, we can escape. Once we're trapped, it's so easy to continue on until we fall. Some of you right now may have just stepped into a courtyard, and you're in that courtyard going, I shouldn't be in this courtyard. And God said, then get out of there. But I'm already in, and I feel awkward, and this will be hard, and I can't. It's kind of strange. People are going to get mad at me. Get out of the courtyard. It's better to have people mad at you. It's better to lose a friend. It's better to be embarrassed than it is to fall. Joseph, cornered by Potiphar's wife, had to be beautiful, or the Bible wouldn't list it as a temptation in Scripture, all right? And every day she's like, sleep with me, sleep with me, sleep with me. He's a young teen. He's at the peak of his sexual desire. Everything's... Anyway... What does he do? Listen, it says he ran. She grabbed his jacket. He ran, and they would have an under wrap, like we would say underwear, and a robe over it. She took the robe with her. He was in his underwear, running through Pharaoh's palace, past the other guys that he worked with. Hi. Was that Joseph? I think so. Don't look, Ethel. You know, whatever. But you know what Joseph decided? It is better to be humiliated and embarrassed than to sin against my God. Wow. How many of us have that stand in our heart? This is what Peter should have done. This is what Joseph had. But again, I also want to point this out because I have more grace for Peter now that I know the setting Peter was in, now that I've seen Annas' house, now that I know how close everything was, which you're going to see in just a moment. I understand the fear factor, and I'm not making excuses. There's never an excuse to sin, but I understand Peter, after he got this far into it, not being able to get out and falling, he should have run initially, and once we're in there and we go too far, then that's when people fall. It's too late. It's like the undertow of the ocean. Once you get too far into it and you think you can handle it, it'll sweep you out. You've got to get out while you still can. And so when I see all what Peter was surrounded by and these soldiers and the fear of death and everybody looking at him and not being able to get out in this small courtyard, again, I understand a little bit more of what's going on. He denies it. I am not, he says to her. Now the servants, verse 18, and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now again, this is interesting to me because notice this, the next thing that happens to Peter, and I've seen this kind of thing, once you're in a courtyard you shouldn't be in, once you're in a place you don't belong, what happens? The enemy's got the fire there, you start warming yourself where? At the enemy's fire. Now what I mean by that, what would be an example of that? Well, maybe you realize I should get out of here, but I'll kind of blend in. You know, and just kind of whatever. And somebody, hey, I noticed you're whatever. Here, have a drink. You know, I really shouldn't, but okay. And so you're kind of warming yourself to the enemy's fire. And what happens? Now you're going to end up falling. It's only getting deeper and deeper and getting worse and worse. So if you find yourself today warming yourself at the enemy's fire, get out of there. It's better to be cold and rejected than to sin against the Lord. Jesus said it much more drastically. He said, cut your right hand off if it sins. Pluck out your right eye. We know he wasn't talking about human mutilation because that's forbidden in Scripture. So what was he talking about? Here's his point. Plus, you have the other hand, you have the other eye. You could sin just as good with them. What's he saying? He's saying whatever drastic action you need to take, no matter how painful, to get away from sin, do it. Do it. We're talking about eternity here. It's worth it. Do it. Better to enter maimed, he said, into the kingdom. And we know we're not going to enter maimed into the kingdom, but he was using the illustration to make the point. So here's Peter warming himself now after he's gone into the wrong courtyard at the enemy's fire. Now look at this, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly to the world. It wasn't just you, I told the whole world this. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me that what I've said to them. Indeed, they know what I've said. Jesus, he knew they knew what he'd said. They heard him. They're just playing again. They're trying to trap him in his words. And he knew, you're just trying to trap me in my words. You know what I said. I was very open about it. I didn't hide anything. And of course, this is only going to make them more angry because he's not going to answer them when they do know, and they do know their hypocrisy. And notice what happens because of their anger. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus, again, breaking the Jewish law, with the palm of his hand saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And again, notice what it says. Jesus said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Again, Jesus was in no way disrespectful. He was simply telling the truth and guarding himself from his words being twisted. And then notice verse 24, it says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now again, the story's going to continue. So we're not yet going to Caiaphas's house. This is just the author here, John, letting us know that's where it ended up. But he continues on the story here in verse 25. Again, Caiaphas, we'll look at that next week a little bit more, as we maybe mention it briefly as we get before we get into Pilate's court. We'll see. But it's spoken of in the other Gospels. But look at verse 25. It says, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. Now how in the world, you think about Peter being there, how are they seeing Peter and continually coming around Peter to ask him and question him, what was the layout? All right, here's the deal. They have found Annas' house. We know where this event happened. Now it's been covered over by a building now in Israel. There's a building over it, these big support pillars that weren't there. But they have the foundation in place, the floors and the general layout. And there's a model that I want to show you first. And then I'm going to show you the actual place where all this happened. But let's put the first picture up there, guys. And I want you to see this model. Sorry about the little circle there in the middle. I did a video on this and I couldn't get a screenshot without that running. So I had to do it on this first one or whatever. And by the way, I did find out afterwards that it is against the rules to take pictures in there, but ignorance is bliss. So now you get to enjoy all of my sin. But anyway, so this is an upper view of the layout of Annas' actual house. Annas' actual house, they found it. They know the foundations. They know. Now, the walls would be different. We don't know exactly how the walls were built. As a matter of fact, the wall there on the top that has the window slats no doubt had larger windows because it's from that room that the Lord's going to see Peter. And you're going to see the Lord's view in just a moment for real, not a model. But this is where Peter was in that middle courtyard area that was open to the sky. There was nothing over that, but maybe a little awning that came around it. The rooms on the side, they would have had roofs on them. They're just open so you can see what's in them. But on each side of Annas' house, where Peter was in this scene right here, there were kitchens. And that's what those two rooms are. They're servants' quarters and kitchens. So what was happening is, as this midnight event was happening with the wealthy man Annas, who, by the way, they said made $3 million a year. That's in 2,000 years ago. What would that be today? Shows you how they were taking money from the people, doesn't it? And why the Lord turned tables over and said, get out of here. Well, the bottom line is he had lots of servants, lots of helpers, and they would travel back and forth between these two kitchens, walking back and forth in that courtyard. And as they did, there's Peter and the guys. Hey, weren't you with him as well? Now you see how it happened. Now you can visually see how this whole thing was set up. And so the second one here now comes to him and says, you know what? Weren't you with him? And so we now come to Peter's second denial. And again, it's another servant girl. And he's, are you the one? I am not. You know, Peter getting more vehement. The language shows a real vehemence from the other gospels here of Peter's denial of this. And the last one is going to get extremely vehement, which we'll see in just a second. But it means, it literally says, I am not. It means I deny or disown him. It literally means to deny or disown was the wording that he used. So I know nothing about him. I deny him. I disown him. Wow. Again, you don't think that we could do that? Listen, if Peter could do that, I could do that. If King David can fall, I can fall. What God is showing Peter is the flesh doesn't have the ability in its own. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. You've got to be walking with God if you're going to be able to do this thing called the Christian life, or you're not going to make it. And so Peter now, just in almost horrible terms, I deny him. I don't know him. And notice verse 26, it says, and one of his servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. Now, if it couldn't get any worse, it's a couple of servant girls who think they might recognize this guy from Zebedee's fish and surf shop, right? And maybe hanging out with the disciples, maybe walked them. By the way, they had a different accent because they were from up north. Really, they said, your speech gives you away. He had a northern accent from Galilee. It was different down in the south where Jerusalem was. The other gospels fill in the blanks that this one doesn't have. But the bottom line is, now Peter's beginning to panic, but this is not just a couple of servant girls now. This is a relative of Malchus. He just cut Malchus's ear off. Imagine standing at the fire, nervous, realizing you're surrounded by temple police. The high priest is there. There's Jesus about to be put to death. You're probably going to be put to death too. These people are asking you if you know the Lord. Malchus's relative, who knows how close he was, walks and goes, hey, didn't I see you in the garden? And now you can imagine the panic and the fear in Peter's heart. Peter denies again, denied it again. The language here, when it says Peter denied it again, or denied him again, it means he was calling down curses on himself. He wasn't cursing like foul language like we would use today. He was saying, may God curse me if I know him. My family be cursed. He was calling down curses from heaven. You talk about fear and denial. God was showing Peter how far we can really fall if we're sleeping rather than praying. And he wanted Peter to understand that because Peter had a big ministry ahead of him, which, by the way, if you failed miserably like this, God may have a huge ministry ahead of you. It doesn't mean he's not going to use you. He's teaching you of the weakness of your flesh so you can depend on his strength and his power. Picture the scene in your mind. It says that Peter was there warming himself, and he denied the Lord the third time, and the rooster crowed. Another gospel tells us Jesus turned and looked at him. Peter looked right back at him eye to eye. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. It was as if to say, I cannot believe I've denied my Lord. And no doubt Peter was going, everything you said I would do wrong, I did. And I denied you to your face, quite literally. Can you imagine how Peter felt? Now listen, believe it or not, there's a lot of encouragement as we finish this. And that's this. Number one, I want to challenge us, because the question for us this morning is this. Are you trusting in your ability or your own strength to walk with the Lord and stay true to him? If you are, you're making a huge mistake. What does it say in Philippians 3:3? It says, put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. How much is no confidence? But I'm pretty strong. I've walked with God for a long time, and I'm not weak. I can handle this, and I'm able to. Really? Really? Tell that to Rock, right? Tell that to Peter. Peter was one of the closest followers in the world historically of Jesus Christ, and he fell. Why? He was in a place God didn't call him, and he was putting confidence in his own ability to stay true to God without praying. Not going to happen. So what's the lesson for us? Don't be somewhere God hadn't called you, number one. Stay away. Set up boundaries. Number two, be in the Word, be in prayer, because that's where the power comes from. But what's the third thing I want to leave you with? Because I want to encourage you. Some of you might be saying, but I'm the guy that did fall. I'm the girl that did fall. I did give in. I have messed up. I either just did it or I'm in the midst of it or whatever, and I feel that God could never use me. Maybe no one knows it but you and God, but I'm here this morning. Here's the cool thing about this. The Lord doesn't want us to fall. He teaches us how not to fall, but when we do fall, what does he do? He comes after us. It tells us in the other Gospels that after he resurrected from the dead, that he went after, or in the Gospels, that he went after Peter, and it says he met Peter first. And he met with Peter and he restored Peter. It's like, Peter, you know what? I'm not done with you. We're just getting started. I'm teaching you the weakness of your flesh. You can depend now on my Spirit and not your own strength. And I'm going to use you in great ways. Listen, if you're that person, God's just teaching you the weakness of your flesh. Take heart. Run to Jesus. Ask his forgiveness. Let him restore you. You're not done. You're just beginning. And watch what God will do with your life. That's the hope that we have in Jesus, even when we fall. So we're told how not to. And we're given hope when we do. Is our God great or what?